So we're continuing in Philippians, and for those of you who are able to come out to Ignite this morning for the worship service out there with Ignite Church in Eureka, thank you guys for coming to that. I know I've said that a couple times, but it really meant a lot to us, meant a lot to them, and it was a really sweet time of worshiping together and fellowshipping. It felt good to be on Sunday morning, didn't it? So we're looking forward to that one day when God gets us to that point ourselves, but... we are continuing our book of Philippians. We've been studying joy, finding joy in Christ and what that looks like in several different means and ways. And so tonight, we're going to be looking at the second half of chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be picking up in verse 12. As I was thinking on this message, I entitled Joy and Faithful Obedience. Just thinking about what it looks like to be faithfully obedient to Christ and to God and so forth. One of the things that came to my mind was, I'm sure many of you saw the pictures and videos in the past months of some of the believers that were martyred by ISIS over in the other side of the world. Most recently, in April, I believe it was, there was another video that showed 28 men that were executed in Libya. So is that kind of outside? It was kind of this new area that I guess ISIS is breaching into, and there were Ethiopian Christians that were martyred there in Libya. And when I started reading a news story on this, what I thought was interesting was it said this: they were given the option to either convert to Islam, pay a protection tax, or be killed. That was the options that they were given, And what I thought was interesting was actually in the video that the propaganda video they made, which was like 30 minutes long and kind of culminated with these executions, in talking about these people, one of the ISIS members said, the Christians never cooperated. That was his statement. And you could tell, you know, for him, on his side, the reason he was saying that was to, you know, kind of like, you know, get another jab in. But for me, when I was thinking, I was like, I don't know, you could say something better than that. Right, that they never cooperated. They were willing to go all the way to death without renouncing their faith, without renouncing Christ, without bowing the knee to someone else and bowing to Islam. And I read in the article I was reading, Justin Welby, who's the Archbishop of Canterbury, was speaking in Libya about this, and he said of the ISIS martyrs, he said this. He said the way these brothers lived and died testified that their faith was trustworthy. So that was an interesting way to say it, that their faith was trustworthy, that it went all the way to the end. They held fast to their Savior, and they held fast to the joy of their salvation. And what I thought was interesting, if you saw any of the video or the footage, they weren't crying, they weren't freaking out. I mean, they were actually pretty peaceful. I mean, as much as I guess you can be when someone's got a gun or a knife to your head, but like, you could tell that they were really at rest with what was about to happen. They knew it was coming. And they had resolved themselves that this was who they were. And when we look at something like that, it just kind of blows our mind. Like, why does that happen? How can that happen? Like, how can you be in that situation and be that calm and be that reserved? And it's because they had truly given their lives fully to God in worship. I mean, that's really what it boils down to. And I don't fully understand it. And I believe that, you know, God supernaturally gives power and strength to those that are in those situations a lot of times. But what was more interesting to me was their killers, they weren't even looking for that kind of faithful obedience, really, right? Like the kind of faithful obedience that they were exhibiting for Christ, the people who were trying to take it from them, they weren't even trying to get the same thing, right? Because they offered them either A, comply to Islam, like you don't even have to really do anything, you just have to say it, or B, pay us money. Neither one of those is really about being faithful to anything, right? They're just trying to get compliance out of fear and out of power. And none of us are currently facing that level of persecution, although one day we very well could. But even if we're not facing that level, regardless of what it is, regardless of what level of persecution we face, because we do face some, Paul says here, he says that the test here is what Paul says about faithful obedience. Regardless of what the circumstances are, whether it's something as dramatic as what happened with these Christians in ISIS, or whether it's something at your work or something with your family or something in your own home. Like, here's what I boiled it down to. This is what I think Paul is saying in this passage. Joy and faithful obedience comes only when I worship my faithful God. The joy of faithful obedience comes only when I worship my faithful God. And so the big question I want us to deal with tonight is this: what does faithful obedience actually look like? Because we can throw those terms around pretty quickly and pretty easily, but like when we really get down to the practical nitty-gritty, what's it actually look like to be faithfully obedient to Christ? And I think Paul gives us five markers, five characteristics of what that looks like in this passage. So let's pick up in verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," see the word there, right? "As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's a famous verse there. Like, if you've been in the church very long, you've heard that one. We're going to unpack that tonight. Hopefully it'll jive with what you've already heard. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The first thing I see here in this passage, in the very first part of 12, he doesn't even get all the way through verse 12, is that faithful obedience looks consistent. He said, "I pray that you obey as you have always obeyed," right? It's consistent, meaning it's not hypocritical. It means I'm the same person on and off the court, if you will, right? It's a heart-level obedience. Do you remember the definition of obedience I gave you guys in the last series? That's right. That's our definition for obedience. Doing what I'm told to do, when I'm told to do it, with the right heart attitude. That's what Paul's talking about here. Consistently, over time, doing the right thing because our heart is right. Not mere compliance, right? He's not doing that. And he says specifically, he says, do it not as if I'm present, but much more in my absence. In other words, don't obey just because I'm standing over you, right? Like, even when I'm not there, you should want to obey even more to prove that it's legit, that it's not hypocritical, that it's really heart-level obedience. It's not begrudging submission. It's not I'm doing something just to earn something or just to earn favor or just to get past. Or it's diligent obedience in the absence of something or even in the freedom that we have in Christ. Because we have a lot of freedom in Christ. There's a lot of things that, not necessarily sinful, but are we being obedient in the midst of that absence, in the midst of that freedom that we have? When I was thinking about this, I remembered when I first got my license, I wanted my license for like a long time. I grew up with a stepdad and who had a hunting farm up in northern Missouri, and so we'd go up there hunting, and I would go to hunt, but I'd mainly go because I got to drive the S10 around the farm as long as I didn't get on the main roads at like 13, 14, 15 years old. And so I only hit a few things. But so I was eager at 16 to get my license. Like literally the day I turned 16, I am standing at the door of the State Highway Patrol office when they open. Like, I'm first in. Let's get this thing done. And so it was a big joy to kind of get, you know, that freedom and so forth. But the problem was I liked speed. And so I think in my first 2 years of driving, I had like at least four speeding tickets. And, I got the first one and I went before the judge and he asked me all the questions or whatever. And he's like, "Okay, it's your first offense. So I'm not gonna put any points on your license, but I'm going to send you to driving school." Anybody else ever have to do driving school? Okay, thank you, Jason. I'm not alone, right? You have to go to like 8 hours in this class on a Saturday and it's just like, poke me in the eye. You're watching these videos from like the 70s and it's just horrendous. And so, but I didn't get any points on my license, so I was happy about that. Insurance didn't go up. So I get speed ticket number two. I go back before the judge, and we're doing the whole thing. He's asking me all the questions, blah, blah, blah. And he's like, "All right, well, this is what's going to happen." And so I said, "Your Honor, could I go take that driving class again?" And so I didn't get points on my license, and he was not pleased with that question at all. But why did I continue to get speeding tickets over and over again? It's because my heart attitude about speeding was that it was stupid. Like, these signs are stupid. I can drive faster than that and still be safe, and I don't really care. And so as long as there wasn't a cop, like, right there, and I thought nobody was watching, I did whatever I wanted to, right? My behavior wasn't consistent. My obedience wasn't real obedience. It was just compliance when I thought someone was watching, right? I think probably, if we're honest, a lot of us are like that with speeding and maybe some other things, right? Our obedience is contingent upon some enforcer, and then it's not really obedience. Not faithful, consistent obedience. Faithful obedience is being consistent in how I act regardless of who's watching. That's the first thing Paul says. But then he gets in the second part of verse 12, and he says that faithful obedience isn't only consistent, it's also persistent. The second one there is persistent. He says, work out your own salvation. Right? Notice, first thing, he says work out, not for. First misconception oftentimes about this verse is what he's saying is there, if you do enough things, God will save you. Wrong. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot earn a place with God. You're working out your salvation. It has nothing to do with earning it. You don't work for it. He says you work out your salvation. In other words, you work on it. It requires ongoing effort to get it going. Now, the job is never done until we're transformed into his presence. Because there's one day that we're going to be made into the glorious bodies of the end of the eternal times, and we're going to be in Jesus' presence, and all's going to be good, and sin's going to be gone, and praise the Lord, I can't wait for that day. But until that day happens, we're still broken, we're still sinners, we still have flesh that we fight against, and we have to continually work on growing in our faith as we follow Jesus Christ. But also notice it's a personal persistence. Notice he said, work out your own salvation. See, I can't do it for my wife. I can't work on hers. She can't work on mine, although sometimes we try. It doesn't turn out pretty, okay? You can't do it for your kids. You can't do it for your friend. Like, it's your own deal. Like, salvation is personal. Something that God does in your own heart. Only you can work it out. The best example I can give you for this, I think, is this. The day that Eliana came to life, I became a parent. Right? Like, day one, she's alive, she's a living being, I'm a parent, period. But for the last 5 years, I've been trying to work out what that looks like. Right? Because there's no instruction manual, there's no book, like, you're just kind of figuring it out as you go. So God said, you are a parent here. Now, you're going to spend the next 18, 20, 35 years figuring out what that looks like and how to be a parent and how to be a parent that I've called you to be, do it in a godly way. You've got to work that out. You with me? Same thing with salvation. The moment you are saved, you are a child of God. You are saved beyond a shadow of a doubt. And he says, all right, now that you are this, start working out what that actually looks like in your life. You with me? That's what Paul means when he says, work out your salvation. We must persistently pursue who he says we already are. It's really kind of a strange deal. See, God, in his eternal omnipotence and omniscience, he already knows what's coming. He already can already see it. He already knows who you're going to be in 5 years and 10 years and 20 years and 30 years. And he loves it. And so he already says, this is who you are. Now start working it out so that comes to be manifest in your life. So it's consistent. It's persistent. The third thing that he tells us here about faithful obedience is it's dependent. It's dependent. Let's look back at verse 12 again. We're not even out of verse. Like, we're still in the first verse here. Like, Paul is like packing it in, okay? So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Interesting words there. You see those a lot in the Old Testament, not a whole lot in the New Testament. And he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, the third thing about faithful obedience is it's dependent. When he says, work it out with fear and trembling, That's because we are helpless and defenseless before an almighty God. Have you ever thought about that? The God who loves us, the God who saves us, the God who works out in our lives salvation, like, wouldn't even have to thank it and we would be dead on the pavement. I mean, he holds immeasurable power, immeasurable ability, and we are the exact opposite of that. We are helpless, we are defenseless. Sometimes we think we're a lot stronger than we really are. We think we're a lot more in control. And then things come into our lives where we realize we don't have any control at all. So when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, what he's saying is, work out your salvation, but keep in mind who you are and who he is. Like, keep a proper perspective here. Don't think you're, as you start working this thing out, and that's what happens, right? We start working out our salvation, we start growing, and we're like, man, I don't do that anymore, I don't do that anymore. Like, I'm doing pretty good. Like, I'm making some progress here. And we start kind of getting puffed up a little bit. And so Paul knew that was coming. So he said, work on it, work it out, but do so with fear and trembling. Don't get puffed up and think that it's you doing it. Because notice what he says next. For it is God, right, who works. See, it's God who works in me to do this. Yes, I play a role in it, but it's ultimately his power, his strength in me through the Holy Spirit that's actually working it out. I could never do this on my own. It's his power, it's his strength that allows me the ability to work out my salvation. But notice he also says that he works in me to will and to do. This is so awesome. This is the first time I ever caught this when I studied this passage. This is really great. God supplies not only the ability, the power, but also the desire, right? To will and to do. He changes my heart to want to work it out and grow, and then he gives me the power and the strength to actually do it. But in the end, it's all him. It truly has very little to do with me. And lastly, it says that he does all of this for his good pleasure. You see, it delights our God, it pleases him to help his people glorify himself. He's most delighted when we find delight in glorifying who he is. That's the kind of God we serve. Most of you, or a lot of you already know from previous talks that I was a big Michael Jordan fan growing up. Like, I loved Michael Jordan. I loved basketball in general. Like, I loved to play basketball. I would go out and I would work and I would practice and I would shoot and dribble and just days and days and hours because I wanted so bad to be as good as Michael Jordan. And I had coaches that worked with me and tried to teach me and grow me. But no matter how hard I worked, no matter how hard they coached, I just didn't have that ability. Like, I can play a little bit, but not anywhere near what I was hoping for. Okay? And no matter what I did, no matter what they did, that ability wasn't going to come. And then when I got older, on the flip side of that, my dad owns his own consulting and training company, and they do project management and business training for companies and for government agencies and stuff like that. And so one of his dreams was that I would come into the company and I would train and I would grow and I would be a part of the company, and then one day he'd retire and hand it over to me, and you know, kind of this family business kind of thing. And so I worked with him for a couple years, and I had the skills, I had the ability. I could speak, I could get up and train people, and I had the communication skills, and so I had the ability, but after about a year I realized I didn't have the desire. Like, there was nothing in my heart that liked or desired or even wanted to do anything with business. Like, that just wasn't who I was. And no matter how hard my dad would train me and help me and teach me the business and show me the ropes, he couldn't create in me a desire to want to do that. You with me? You see, no human can create in us both the ability and the desire. Only God can do that. This working out your salvation thing, although you play a role in it, ultimately it's a God thing. He's the one doing it. He's the one that gives us the will and the desire and the ability to work this thing out. Only an all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, and gracious God can do it. And he does do it because it pleases him. So faithful obedience is consistent, persistent, dependent, and then fourthly, it's resistant. Resistant obedience. What does that mean? Let's look at verses 14 through 16. 14 picks up and it says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." The fourth thing that Paul shows us here about obedience is that it's resistant. What I mean by that is this. It's resistant against the ways of the world. It goes against everything else around us. Faithful obedience to God looks completely resistant and opposite of everything else we encounter. And Paul lays out several ways this happens. First, he says, don't be questioning and don't be arguing, right? Grumbling. In other words, be humble. Don't be prideful. Don't think that you always have the answers. Don't think that you can always figure a better way out. Don't think that it always is dependent on you to figure out if someone's right or not. Be humble, not prideful. We talked about that last week a lot, right? Like, humility is not in our culture. That's not something that's prized in our culture. But that's what he calls us to be here, is humble. And then he goes on after that and he says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. He says, faithful obedience looks like being children of God, not children of this world. We're born children of this world. When we're born, our flesh is obedient to Satan, the ruler of this world. Only through salvation do we become children of God, clean, unblemished, innocent again. He says, that's who you are. Be children of God. Be humble, be children of God. Be light, not darkness. Did you catch that? He says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're surrounded by darkness in this world. And our job is to be light, to be resistant to the darkness by being light. But then lastly, he says there in the first part of 16, holding fast to the word of life. We have to stand on God's word, not man's word. That's what he's talking about there. What authority do you submit to in your life? Do you submit to what man says, what our culture says, or do you submit to what God says? Where do you stand? You see, to stand on God's word, that's very resistant to what our culture says. So he says faithful obedience is resistant, but however, not for the purpose, and hear me here, please, this is so important because this is where a lot of people miss it. Not for the purpose of separation or condemnation. Our job is not to be resistant to the world in order to separate ourselves from the world or condemn the world, but rather to be resistant for the purpose of redemption and salvation. So we can be light into the darkness, so we can be children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, so we can show humility and love as Christ did in the midst of a prideful world. It's not about separation and condemnation, it's about salvation and reconciliation, redemption. Stepping into it to be ambassadors for Christ. I haven't said much about this yet in the past couple weeks, but I know we're all aware of the decision that was made by the Supreme Court a number of weeks ago concerning same-sex marriage in our country. And although this issue is multifaceted and complicated on many fronts for Christians and for churches and for believers, there was a statement released by the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission that I signed for myself and honestly for our church called Here We Stand. And when I was looking through these qualities of what Paul calls a resistance faithful obedience that's resistant to our culture, I started seeing all the elements he talks about actually in this statement. So I'm just going to read this to you. This is the statement that I endorse as your pastor. I endorse as for our church of how we stand on this issue. But I want you to see the elements here that we just talked about how Paul tells us to be Christians in a dark world, resistant to sin, but yet still loving and Christ-like in the midst of it. Are you with me? All right, here's what it says. As evangelical Christians, we dissent from the court's ruling that redefines marriage. Dissent. That's a great resist word, right? The state did not create the family and should not try to recreate the family in its own image. We will not capitulate on marriage because biblical authority requires that we cannot. The outcome of the Supreme Court's ruling to redefine marriage represents what seems like the result of a half century of witnessing marriage's decline through divorce, cohabitation, and a worldview of almost limitless sexual freedom. The Supreme Court's actions pose incalculable risks to an already volatile social fabric by alienating those whose beliefs about marriage are motivated by deep biblical convictions and concern for the common good. He goes on, the Bible clearly teaches the enduring truth that marriage consists of one man and one woman, standing on God's word. Did you hear it there? From Genesis to Revelation, the authority of Scripture witnesses to the nature of biblical marriage as uniquely bound to the complementarity of man and woman. This truth is not negotiable. The Lord Jesus himself said that marriage is from the beginning, so no human institution has the authority to redefine marriage any more than a human institution has the authority to redefine the gospel, which marriage mysteriously reflects. The Supreme Court's ruling to redefine marriage demonstrates mistaken judgment by disregarding what history and countless civilizations have passed on to us, but it also represents an aftermath that evangelicals themselves, sadly, are not guiltless in contributing to. Too often, professing evangelicals have failed to model the ideals that we so dearly cherish and believe are central to the gospel proclamation. There's the humility side of it, right? Like we played a role in this too, as much as we don't like it. Evangelical churches must be faithful to the biblical witness of a marriage regardless of the cultural shift. Evangelical churches in America now find themselves in a new moral landscape that calls us to minister in a context growing more hostile to a biblical sexual ethic. This is not new in the history of the church. From its earliest beginnings, whether on the margins of society or in a place of influence, the church is defined by the gospel. We insist that the gospel brings good news to all people, regardless of whether the culture considers the news good or not, being light in the darkness. Shining the light of the gospel, even when they don't see that it's good. The gospel must inform our approach to public witness. As evangelicals animated by the good news that God offers reconciliation through the life, death, and resurrection of his son Jesus, reconciliation, redemption, salvation, right? We commit to the following. We commit to respect and pray for our governing authorities even as we work through the democratic process to rebuild the culture of marriage. We commit to the truth about biblical marriage in a way that brings healing to a sexually broken culture. We commit to affirm the biblical mandate that all persons, including the LGBT persons, are created in the image of God and deserve dignity and respect. We commit to love our neighbors regardless of whatever disagreements arise as a result of conflicting beliefs about marriage. We commit to live respectfully and civilly alongside those who disagree with us for the sake of the common good. And we commit to cultivate a common culture of religious liberty that allows the freedom to live and believe differently to prosper. The redefinition of marriage should not entail the erosion of religious liberty. In the coming years, evangelical institutions could be pressed to sacrifice their sacred beliefs about marriage and sexuality in order to accommodate whatever demands the culture and law require. We do not have that option to meet those demands without violating our consciences and surrendering the gospel. We will not allow the government to coerce or infringe upon the rights of institutions to live by the sacred belief that only men and women can enter into marriage. Did you catch that? We won't be citizens of a government that forces that. We are citizens of God. We are children of God, not children of this world. The gospel of Jesus Christ determines the shape and tone of our ministry. Christian theology considers its teachings about marriage both timeless and unchanging, and therefore we must stand firm in this belief. Outrage and panic are not the response of those confident in the promises of a reigning Christ Jesus. We don't need to panic. We don't need to separate ourselves. We don't need to go run and hide in a hole. While we believe the Supreme Court has erred in its ruling, we pledge to stand steadfastly, faithfully witnessing to the biblical teaching that marriage is the chief cornerstone of society, designed to unite men, women, and children. We promise to proclaim and live this truth at all costs with convictions that are communicated with kindness and love. Kindness and love, not condemnation. Did you see all the elements in there that Paul just described to us as being resistant, faithful obedience? Sometimes it's hard to see how those things fit together. But that's what we're called to. And it's hard work. And it takes us thinking through some things and making deliberate, intentional choices on how we live and what we say and what we do, and not just jumping on the nearest bandwagon and not just getting all emotionally charged up and running our mouths. We have to be careful how we are resistant in order to still stand firm on what God says needs to be true and be faithfully obedient to Him, but still engage our culture in a way that actually might bring them to the gospel. So that's resistant. The last thing that Paul shows us here about faithful obedience is that it's transcendent. It's transcendent. Looking back in verse 16 again, it says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. So he says, okay, here's the way faithful obedience works. The final thing is you got to get your eyes off of this and get your eyes on this. He says, look up, look ahead, think about the day of the Lord when you're going to see Jesus face to face. And when you stand there, we don't want to think that we've run or labored or poured ourselves out or sacrificed in vain. We want to be held faithfully obedient so that we might reap the rewards from our living Savior, of His blessings and His love and His grace in our lives. You see, Paul and the Philippians, they wanted God's best over their own personal desires. Most of the time, what keeps us from faithful obedience actually has very little to do with anyone outside of ourselves. Most of the time, what keeps us from faithful obedience is we're pursuing our own heart's desires rather than pursuing God's best for our lives and our families and our church. He's saying, even if I have to be poured out as a drink offering, in other words, even if I have to give my entire life for this, if that's what God has, if that's what's best in His eyes, that's what I want. Not personal affluence, not comfort, not ease of life. You remember where Paul's writing from? Prison, right? The guy that came to my mind when I was studying this whole passage was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know how many of you are familiar with him, but he was a famous German pastor, theologian, teacher, professor. And most of all, he was a dissenter of Nazism. And he worked hard for many, many years to try to press the German church to resist the Nazi regime and not give in and not fold underneath what they were doing and to stand up against the wrongs that were being done. And he personally was persecuted and attacked and ridiculed and maligned, not only by the Nazi government, but also by the German church themselves, because he was pressing against them to not be a part of this. And multiple times, he actually had the opportunity to get out of Germany. He was offered a pastorate in London. He was offered to study in India. He was offered a professorship here in the United States. And every time, even if he left, he came back, or he said, no, I'm going to stay, because he knew his role was to stay and to try to press back the darkness and try to save the German church from the road it was going on. So he stayed and he sacrificed his life to try to help these Germans. He ends up in prison. Even when he's in prison, he's such a light in the darkness that the prison guards were ready to help him escape. And he stayed because he knew if he escaped that the other Christians that had been imprisoned with him would all be tortured and murdered, and he didn't want that for them. So he stays and he's executed. But before he was executed, he says this. It's a great quote. He says, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." He knew that it wasn't enough just to be silent and just to walk the other way and just to get out of harm's way. He knew that God had called him to something more, to faithful obedience, regardless of what it cost, because that's what God had for his life. He understood that living for God before all else, therefore, he found joy in whatever most pleased his God and was willing to give his life for it, and did. That is faithful obedience. That's what it means to keep our eyes on the one who is worth it all. Faithful obedience is consistent, persistent, dependent, resistant, and transcendent. That's what Paul is teaching us here. So you say, okay, great, great, that's great, Micah. I get that. But still, I don't really quite know how to actually work that out in my life. Okay, well, I'm glad you asked. You guys asked the best questions. All right, so last thing I want to hit real quickly is, how do I walk in faithful obedience? Like, what's that actually look like? Now that I know what it is, I've defined it, how do I actually walk in that? I'm actually going to take you back to the worship triangle that I introduced you to a couple weeks ago. You guys remember that? So there's three parts to this, and we see all three of them right here in these verses. I'm going to point them out to you and let you see them, okay? So the first step in the worship triangle is to encounter. And that's with our heads. That's with our minds, right? And so, in this case, look at verse 16. What's interesting about this is this worship triangle actually goes in reverse order of the text. And so, that's why it worked well for me to explain it first. Verse 16, he says, holding fast to the word of life. In other words, holding fast to God's word. Encountering God's word, getting in and knowing it and understanding it. What does God's word actually say? That's the first step. You want to walk in faithful obedience? Get into the book. What does it actually say to me? I can't do it if I don't know what it says, right? So I encounter God's word first. And step number two is exalt. And exalt doesn't happen in the head. Exalt happens in the heart. Here it's in verse 13 in this text. Pages are sticking tonight. Verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Exalt is about looking into the face of God, beholding who he is, being in awe, being grateful, being just marveling at who God is. And in this case, we get to marvel at the fact that he is the one who has promised to work in us and through us for his good pleasure. Like, there's no other God like that. There's no one else like that. God does all the work in both my heart and my hands so that I can delight in him. I just get to enjoy what God's doing. So after we encounter God's word, we know what it says. Then our next step is we have to look up. We have to look up at him and say, this is who you are. This is why it's true. This is why I believe it. I'm in awe of who you are and what you're doing in my life. And then the final step is engage. It engages with the hands. And that's back in verse 12, which is the familiar verse again from this text, right? "Therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, obey much more my absence than in my presence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So he is saying, yeah, you got to do something. But they engage. The engage is acting in line with his word and his character as we see who he truly is. It's working out my own salvation because of what he has already worked in me. And because I see it when I see him. Are you with me? We have to go encounter, exalt, engage. Unfortunately, oftentimes as Christians, we want to go encounter, engage. We call that muscling it. Because you're trying to do it in your own strength. It doesn't work. Not long term. You might make it for a few steps. But if we don't go encounter, exalt, engage, then we never go up and get the power that we need from on high to engage in a way that's actually going to be successful. Are you with me? That's what Paul's saying here. Yes, work out your own salvation, but do so because it's him who's working in you, and you know that, and you love that, and you marvel in that. Encounter, exalt, engage. That's what it looks like to walk in faithful obedience. Those are the steps. I already gave you the characteristics. These are the steps to do it. Joy in faithful obedience comes only when I worship my faithful God, and my worship looks like this. This is what it looks like. These three steps. So I want to just take some time and pray with you and over you now. I know this has been a whole lot to kind of digest tonight. But I want to pray that God would grow our worship and our love and our view of him. Because that's what's going to lead us to faithful obedience. I'm not going to pray for you to be more obedient. I'm not going to pray for you to work it out better. I'm not going to pray for you to read God's word more. You need to do all that. But you can't do any of that if you don't first have the love of God working in and through you and changing you and helping you exalt who he is. So let's pray for that tonight. Let's pray that we engage and we exalt God in a way that he is primary and everything else is bonus. Okay? Let's pray together and I'll give you some further direction. Father God, we come to you tonight. Thank you so much for your word. And I just pray, Lord, that as I just said, Lord, that you would come now and engage our hearts. Lord, that you would come and you would point us to yourself. You would help us to marvel at who you are. Lord, that we would be so full of your spirit, Lord, that we would just be in awe of you and the work that you're doing in us and through us. Lord, the ways that you are changing us. The ways, Lord, that you are working out and working through us, Lord, to accomplish more for your kingdom. Lord, may we never lose the awe and the wonder of our glorious Savior. Help us to worship you well. Lord, help us not to try to shortcut it and to skip steps and Lord, to get so busy and focused on the do that we don't take time to see you for who you really are. Lord, make our lives about a relationship, not a checklist. Change us from the inside out. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.